is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And see, into the doctrine of Satan and satanic counterfeits, pick up Roman numeral 3, page 3 of our notes. All right, as is our habit, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary through the SGA and its case, so to speak, allowing God the Holy Spirit to once again benefit us with respect to the insight of the truth of Bible doctrine so that we can have the advantage of clearly seeing what the world is all about in the eyes of God and therefore to be able to function appropriately before Him in action with honor. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The personage of Satan is real. He's not part of mythology and figment of people's imagination. His real creative being is part of the original angelic host created by God before even the creation of the universe. And this doctrine deals with his person, and it deals with the impact of this person, as he also, obviously, being the archenemy of God, provides all the alternatives to the divine viewpoint of life, what God's plan is about, with his own counterfeit reasoning, thinking, worship, etc. Roman numeral 3 deals with the creation of Satan. First the time of his creation. 1, Satan, like all other angels, was created by God in eternity past prior to the creation of the universe. 2 primary passages that deal with Satan prophetically. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28, under the code name King of Tyre. Satan is personified, and it is noted in verse 13 that he existed before creation, obviously, as he was present in the Garden of Eden, which that obviously makes clear that this prophecy is not just about the King of Tyre. Because he was not in Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, etc. So he was created in eternity past, along with all other angels. 2, he along with the other angels was a worshiping spectator who observed the creation of the heavens and the earth. Job 38 gives us insight in regards to the order of creation and the existence of angels, man, etc. For a long time, it was taught that God created the universe first and then the angels. But Job 38, verses 4 through 7, shows that that's incorrect. Here, in regards to this passage, the title Sons of God is technical in regards to the angelic host. And verse 6, with respect to creation itself of the earth, being the context, he says, on what were his bases sunk, or who laid his cornerstone? Obviously, God is referring to himself as Yahweh, the Creator. And he denotes that in this process of creation, that there were these beings that existed and watched the original creation. And that's the temporal nature of verse 7, when The morning stars sang together. Again, morning stars are the same as the sons of God. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. So, in the original creation of the universe, including our planet Earth in this regard, it is seen that the angels pre-existed their creation, were present at the creation theater, and obviously got to enjoy watching the omnipotence of God being manifest in this fashion. So the correct order of existence of beings obviously begins with God as He's always existed. Then you have angels. Then you have the universe. And then last is man himself. So point three, since He was created before the earth, it is obvious that this was prior to the creation of man. B, now the nature of His creation. One, and a very important factor, is He was created with volition. Even the angels are created with free will. God did not create robots. He created creatures that under their own volition are designed to continually make a decision to serve Him or not. And Isaiah 14, Isaiah being second primary passage here, dealing with Satan, tells us that indeed Satan has volition. In verse 12, it denotes here, again, we see the aspect of a morning star being attributed to angels. Here is a title for Satan himself. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, denoting his rebellion against God and original fall. O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have been weak, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, verse 13, and then we have a series of five I wills, denoting things that he has freely determined on his own to do or accomplish in regard to his personage. And therefore, he does possess a volition. I will ascend to heaven, the first I will. That means take God's place and authority over the angelic host, obviously. And I'll raise my throne above the stars of God in conjunction to that. And I will sit on a mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. That denotes his determination to rule over planet Earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and rule over planet Earth. And I will make myself like the Most High. He will supplant God as the Almighty Supreme Being of existence in the universe. This is his ultimate goal in rebellion. So Isaiah 14, 13 through 14 makes it very clear that Satan exists with volition. People you hear quite often ask the question, well, if there's really a true loving God, why did he create evil? He did not create evil. Evil came about based on creature's choice to rebel against God otherwise. Yes, he knew that they would rebel. He knew that, if you will, they would go negative in this respect, or be negative to him. But he did not cause it to happen. They did it on their own free will. And then you had the question, well, why does God permit evil to exist then? I'll tell you why. Because the law of love and life are superior and more powerful than hatred and death. And they will rule, and this is part of things that are being proven in regards to creation itself, they will rule for all eternity. And therefore, just as you have laws that govern all aspects of life, you have higher laws that govern lower laws. And God obviously is a law of love and life, and in order to create under true love, with respect to creatures he created with free will and determined, obviously, the fact that those who reciprocate in regards to that love would receive his blessing. And the judgment comes upon those that otherwise reject it. If he didn't create in that fashion, then you wouldn't have the elect angels. You wouldn't have believers that exist in heaven for all time. So, you know, that would be no issue then. And it makes sense when you look at it in the doctrinal frame of reference. People that want to rebel, want to be negative, they simply choose to take God's love and spurn it. And he permits that to occur. So Satan, along with all other angels, as well as mankind, are created with free will. 2, he was created perfectly righteous, without a sin nature. Again, God does not create evil. He's incapable of doing so. Otherwise, he wouldn't be absolutely righteous. He wouldn't be absolute light. And therefore, just as he created man and woman without a sin nature, though with free will, he created Satan without a sin nature. And Ezekiel, again, in that passage, 28:15, states unequivocally that you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until. So there is a time period that this existed. Unrighteousness was found in you when he determined to then rebel. 33, he was the most beautiful, intelligent, and impressive of the angelic host. Of all the angels, he stood out as, if you will, the crown jewel of God's creation of angels. Ezekiel 28:12-13, again, having the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Again, the myth that Satan is some grotesque, ugly, pointy-tailed, horny, pun intended, creature. No, he is, if he manifests himself in his real, if you will, angelic physiology, would be a very extremely beautiful creature. Obviously, he also has a personality to match it, as he wooed Eve in the garden, in that respect, simply possessing a serpent. And he says again, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And then this description of him almost goes beyond comprehension in regards to his workings, his beauty. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. So 4, God in turn appointed him to a position of highest honor and privilege. He was what was called the anointed cherub, the class of guardian angels that guarded access to the throne room of God. In the class of angels, you have cherubs, you have seraphims. They are seen to dominate more or less the worship portfolio of things that go on in heaven. And then, in contrast to both of those classes, we have a very unique class of angels called the four living creatures that we dealt with in the book of Revelation. And they too are a part of the throne room of God. It'd be interesting to know if their existence is due to the fact that they represent the throne of God in their existence, if they supplanted, if you will, Satan when he was removed. That's just one of those thoughts that you think about. Obviously, unless somebody comes up with an answer, oh, we'll wait till phase 3 to find that out. But either way, you had those classes of angels. Satan was of the cherub class. And he had, if you will, the most prestigious position of honor in regards to his placement in the third heaven. That's verse 14 of Ezekiel 28. You were the anointed cherub who covers or guards. It's like being the king's right hand, most special individual to be on the spot in protection, though God doesn't either, but in honor, if you will, the Most High. And I placed you there. He's there because it was God's directive will for him to be there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, indicating the very presence of God executing his own essence, etc., and rulership over the angelic hosts and the heavenly kingdom. So 5, he lived in regal splendor, again clothed in glamour, as verses 13 and 14 again bring out. 6, furthermore, he was capable of making great music. Isaiah 14:11 speaks of his music talent and abilities. As your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. So he was a musician. And obviously, most Christians recognize demonic influence regardless of the music industry. See, and I guarantee you when God makes mention of someone being a musician, they're good. Not some beginner in regards to what they did, but he obviously had great genius in that capacity, great ability. So see, now his personality, looking at it, one, obviously Satan is not merely the personification of evil, like a myth, a mythical creature, or an idea, or an evil force that somehow came into being, as the Eastern mystic Orient religions would tend to make you believe, that somehow evil just came into existence. Two, he is real and personal, manifesting characteristics of higher intelligence. Again, the fact that he has volition, Isaiah 14:12-14. B, intelligence, Ezekiel 28:12, full wisdom. C, speech, is able to communicate, articulate, as seen in regards to his one-on-one with Jesus Christ in the wilderness temptation, recorded in Matthew 4. 3, if you are a son of God, command that these stones become bread. 6 and verse 9. D, he has emotion. So the fact that he possesses volition and emotion indicates souls as part of the creation of angelic beings. Obviously, their bodies, to use it in a loose way, can take on the manifestation of something that is physical, as well as it can be invisible as spiritual as the rest of their essence is. So somehow they're able to manipulate their DNA structure to become invisible and then turn the atoms around into something that is physical and solid in that regards. So, cool stuff. Well, hang on. One of these days you'll be able to do that. Called resurrection body. you too will be able to be invisible. And yet can enjoy the physical substance of God's creation otherwise in a physical way. So emotion, which is part of the soulish makeup, Revelation 12 brings out the fact that Satan gets under anger, which is an emotion. Revelation 12:12. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. Part of the process of his series of falls that he goes through his existence. Having great wrath, great anger, knowing that it is only a short time. The attitude of negative volition in the case of Satan is almost beyond comprehension. He knows it's a lost cause. I mean, how else can he determine it not? But yet he still holds out for this false hope and continues to drive him in anger and hatred in regards to God and his plan. He figures at every key point there's, if you will, that chance. Probably a part of his viewpoint. Luck is. And then verse 17, the dragon, code for Satan, was enraged with the woman, Israel, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Believers, positive volition. They're affiliated with respect to God's ministration during the tribulational period, which reverts back to the age of Israel. He is able to travel. Again, Job 1:6-7, God asked him where he had been. He said he's walking about down on the earth. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter exhorts to look out for the lion, the roaring lion, as he's roaming about, seeking someone else to devour, to destroy. And F, he is able to plan things. He is a schemer, a strategist. So all these things point to higher intelligence. A living being, Ephesians 6:11, in that passage, makes clear that there is a plan, a dark plan, in force behind the physical, the reality of mankind. And our struggle is a spiritual struggle in this sense. And our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, all headed by Satan and his demon armies, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenlies. So too, in spite of how powerful he is, he does have his limitations. Again, he is still a created being. So, under his limitations, although he has a long history, he is not eternal. He did not pre-exist God. God pre-existed him. He hasn't been around forever in that sense. Even though, obviously, once created, he has then future forward an eternal expectation, but not prior to. So too, he is not omnipresent as God is. God, being spirit, fills all space. And he is everywhere. He fills every atom, if you will, in this regard. Satan is confined to wherever he is at, realistically, just as we are. However, in this vein, his army of demons enables him to rapidly gather information from around the globe. Obviously, he doesn't have to wait 2 hours going through customs and get on a plane to go somewhere and then sit there cramped up an airline for another 4 or 5 hours to, you know, get halfway across the United States. Now, he can be, he and his demons can be from here to the third heaven in a split second. Their time to travel is almost instantaneously. We would say the speed of light, at least at that momentum. And hence, if you got that kind of ability to traverse and be places, and you got a mess of people, obviously you can gather a lot of information as fast as our computers and satellites and stuff can transfer information. That's probably a good vision of the ability and speed of demons in this respect. And hence, the great information center, as he is helping the evil types come up with the ability to do the same thing, so that ultimately he can control this planet under the Antichrist regime. Know where we're all at, know what we're doing. You know, some of us are old enough that we can remember our parents warning us, don't give away your Social Security number as they were hacked off, because, you know, you had to have one and be identified by the government in that fashion. And now you can't do anything without giving it away. See, what's this all about? It's to collect information. And through the use of technology, through the use of computers, people can do this now at a very high rate of speed. If you've got a passport, you're on the international wavelength of recognition. I guarantee you, anybody who's got a passport, the police, European people, or whatever country, can pull up and find out whatever information they want to find out on you. So, you know, that's just the nature of the game today. But that's all right. Faith rest. You don't have to go and react like the people don't want to get off the radar. You know, destroy their identification so that the government can't get them. Want to be a hermit? Fine, go for it. Not many. I'm going to enjoy life, faith, rest, serve God, and let Him take care of it. Just like He's taken care of men throughout history in regards to Satan and his demons. See, they've had this ability for since the beginning of the time to gather information like that on people. So, anyway, three, although he has accumulated a great amount of knowledge over the centuries, as he was full of wisdom to begin with, that means he was maximum load in regards to doctrine, which he will use against you. And he has a great amount of knowledge, and he can monitor current developments worldwide via his demon army. He still is not omniscient. He doesn't have the ability to read our heart like God does. So, what's on your mind, that's your private thoughts. He can't get in and read that. Now, obviously, the fact that most of us can't bite our tongues very well, it's not hard to figure out what's on our minds. But still, he is limited, whereas God is not limited. God has always known and always will know every aspect of what we think to our very depths of existence and thoughts. So, he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Obviously, in his rebellion state and scheming of how he's going to do it, he didn't figure that God could beat him at his game. So that shows you how limited he is. Which I, you know, otherwise, you can't help but think that his plan was very genius in regards to thinking that he could somehow usurp God in that way. When you consider the number of souls, of all the souls that are created through mankind, only one is acceptable for God to be the Messiah. You know, that's pretty good odds, pretty long odds. So, anyway, four, while he does possess great power, again, he is not omnipotent. He's still restricted in regards to what he does. He must, in order to do what he does, operate under God's permissive will. That means God's still in control. If you permit someone to do something, you're in control of the situation. So he can't beat God at his own game in that regard. So he is not omnipotent. And he is limited according to the rules that God has set forth for him in regards to the appeal process that we'll get into here before he's confined to the spot of eternal damnation. So, 5, he is in every way inferior to God, against whom he has chosen to revolt, to be rebellious, to take issue with the authority that was above him. See why God is such a stickler in regards to the doctrine of authority. He knows it personally, what it means to rebel against authority and the havoc that it causes and creates in regards to creation. 6, the Word of God clearly indicates that Satan and the kingdom of negative volition over which he rules have a beginning and an end in regards to, obviously, their interaction with respect to God's plan influencing in regards to creation itself. So 7, they will continue to exist, so have an existence for all eternity. That's where so many people are blind in regards to realities. Believers and unbelievers, everybody's going to exist forever. From the point of time they've been created. Even the unbeliever is going to exist forever. See, it's just where and what condition that one's going to exist. That how or where one's going to exist. That's the issue. An unbeliever would wish that there was no more existence once they get there. 7, his operation of evil is consistently viewed as existing for only a time under the permissive will of God. All right, Roman numeral 4 now. This provides for us a resume of Satan's falls. There is more than one fall that's associated with his rebellion against God. While most speak of a single fall of Satan, the Bible indicates a series of at least 4 falls beginning with his original. B, why he was created without a sin nature and was perfect in every way. Again, Satan possessed volition. Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. C, for an unspecified period of time, Satan remained obedient and sinless, serving God. Again, Ezekiel 28, 15. Until unrighteousness was found in you. So D, his original sin now was mental attitude sin of pride in his great beauty. As Ezekiel 28:17, because of the pride of your beauty. That's what did him in. He got his eyes on self. And started thinking too highly of himself. So E, when Satan became impressed with himself, he lost his doctrinal perspective, corrupting his wisdom. Again, Ezekiel 28:17. So, obviously, eyes on self. He became arrogant. He forgot that he was the way he was because of grace to begin with. He wasn't beautiful because he worked out every day. And he had, $20 million cosmetic surgery done. And spent all of his own time. Now he's beautiful because that's why God created him. See? And that's part of the problem in regards to getting eyes on self. You forget about grace. You forget about the fact that you have what you have and you are what you are because of God's grace. See? And all of a sudden now, it all depends on you. And it all centers in on you. And you lose sight of doctrine. You lose sight of grace orientation. You start thinking too highly of yourself. You can do that in regards to getting your eyes on self. Or you can do that in regards to getting your eyes on others. See, all of a sudden these things are more important than God. All of a sudden grace is not part of the picture in regards to one's orientation. And you become arrogant. And then you start pursuing under the energy of the flesh forgetting about God's grace and what God expects otherwise in regards to your person. So understand, pride absorbs all these concepts. Pride in self, pride in others. It is no longer pride in God. So F, pride or arrogance, is the opposite of humility and grace orientation. Pride, arrogance, synonymous, if you will, in this respect. Proverbs 8:13. At one time, he was properly humble. At one time, he was properly grace-oriented. But then, he got his eyes on self. Proverbs 8:13. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. As wisdom is personified here in the female gender as a woman. And I find knowledge and discretion. Wisdom, being the truth of Bible doctrine, handles life appropriately, prudently, in situations, etc. And it provides the insight to know what to do, how to do it, when to do it. See, I find knowledge and discretion to be discerning in regards to life. In verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That goes along with wisdom, seeking and providing these things for you. A true fear of God, and that is to despise evil, that which is contradictory to wisdom. See, what's the contradiction? What's the opposite of the evil here that's in view? It's wisdom. It's Bible doctrine. That's where all evil has its origination, if you will. It's through human viewpoint in regards to its ability to manifest itself in all the different ways that it does. Again, this is why Bible class, Bible doctrine, is so important. Of reprogramming our minds with the divine viewpoint of life. Because you get off of that, you start thinking human viewpoint, then you're into evil. And when you get into evil, then what is associated with that is pride and arrogance in the evil way. Verse 13 continued. And the perverted mouth, I hate. Perverted mouth is the one who gives crooked advice with respect to God's plan, to Bible doctrine. They pervert the truth into whatever system of human viewpoint, STA, ideology, that they prefer to cling to. And that's completely opposite of humility, grace orientation, through which we're able to acquire wisdom and to be discerning and know otherwise in regards to life. Those things which are good, those things which God advances and ordains. 11:2, Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Get under your SCA. Get under self-centeredness. Energy of the flesh. And then look out, because it's going to come back and bite you into proverbial, you know what? Because you're going to fall. See? And dishonor is associated with all aspects of pride in this fashion. And that dishonor, obviously, is, if you will, a manifested reality in regards to loss of SG3 for all eternity. That is not honorable before God, human good. Things done under the STA is not honorable before God. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. To submit yourself to the plan of God, otherwise, to the divine viewpoint of life, overruling the STA. That's true humility. Humility doesn't have anything to do, if you will, with the demeanor. Some pious demeanor that people try to you know, manifest in regards to their person, religious types, etc., to try to look humble. One's address, you know, to dress with a rag, you know, a rag robe or something like that to try to look humble, appearance. Now, humility is saying, God, I'm going to do what you want to do rather than what I want to do. That's humility. Submitting yourself to the authority, the appropriate authority before you. See? So you have all this genuflecting and you know, portraits that are painted by people of what humility is. When Bible doctrine says humility is simply a fear of God. See? And then 16:18, and when you pursue the opposite, then it's not action with honor. It's action without honor. It's dishonorable. 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride left unchecked will bring about nothing but disaster in regards to one's spiritual momentum in life. Haughty or arrogant spirit, one's attitude, running under their STA, running under a human viewpoint, when one starts thinking that direction, then look out. Bingo, sin, you're out of fellowship, you've stumbled. See, that's the way the process works. 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low. But a humble spirit will obtain honor. Certain arrogant types, the bringing low occurs in time. And it's obvious. You know, the Muhammad Ali types. The arrogance that they manifested. All these things, you know, fly like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Look like a jackass too, but, you know, that's fine. And now look at him. Top of the game, you see, with the cosmos. But his arrogance really drove that guy. His pride. And he's been brought low. He can barely function. You see. So that's what you want in life. And go after it. Get under pride. Get under self-glory. Accomplish what you want in life. But look out, because you're going to be brought low. One way or the other. In that respect. But a humble spirit will obtain honor. Stay with your niche. Let people pursue what they want to pursue in life. Let them live where they want to live. Let them have what they want to have. You stay humble. You stay in your niche. You stay acclimated to God's will for your life. And this will bring you honor. Especially for all eternity. See? What people give up to accomplish and gain what they're after. We too. What we will give up to accomplish and gain what we're after. We'll give up the better job. If it means moving out of Bible class areas, you know, we'll give up relationships, and it means to stay, to make sure you're not unequally yoked in life, you know, we'll give these things up, so that we can attain honor for all eternity, and that's honor bestowed by Christ himself. You can get your pat on the back from your next door neighbor, or your family member, whatever. I want my pat on the back from another person. See? And of course, when he's patting you on the back, you're bowed at his feet because you know it's his coattails that you're getting patted on the back for. Daniel 4:37, put it in my own vernacular there. Regards to King Nebuchadnezzar has case in point. Being getting under pride. And he had reason to. You know, so many times you see people get under these attitudes that you go, for what? For this? You know, you want to claim yourself, you know, that life's so hard because you're so good looking, and claim your pride for that? You know? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, at least he had a reason. He had power. He did have money. He ruled a kingdom, the greatest kingdom that was on this planet at that point in time in history. So at least, you know, Satan had provided for him the portfolio necessary to, you know, wave his hand in the air and say, look at me. But people do it for so many other, you know, stupid and unfruitful reasons. It's just not even funny. We're all guilty of it. When I exhort, understand, I exhort myself. I remain truly humble before God, at least right now. And anyway, Nebuchadnezzar had a reason. And sure enough, God brought him low. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he had a second reason for God bringing him low, because this is going to bring him to his senses. God knows exactly what it takes for your volition to respond favorably to him or unfavorably. He knows what it's going to do. He knows what it's going to take. And he will do it. God will ensure that. That's what we've been dealing with in regards to the Thessalonians. God will ensure that will happen. And here he did it with King Nebuchadnezzar. Had to give him the grotesque disease of being a werewolf look. You know, bovineism, as it's called. Living out in the wild, eating grass like cattle, hairs like feathers on his body, his fingernails hard like eagle's claws. You tell me where the movie's werewolves come from. There are these psychological. It was really a psychological disorder that had physiological effects. That's what's cool about that disease, as it applied to Nebuchadnezzar. And but this was beneficial because Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately positive. And when God recognized that he had been humbled enough and turned his attention back to God where it belonged in that respect, then obviously God restored him. And that's the background in regards to Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He's going to be cool to meet in phase three. You know, there's going to be some pretty colorful characters that we're going to get to meet as fellow believers from past history as well as, you know, now and later on. And, yeah, I was an idiot. But thank God, ultimately I was positive. God knew that, and while it occurred in my life, I came to the decision, oh, crap, this ain't worth it. And sometimes that's the way it is with people. But later on down the line, you won't care. You're going to be going, yahoo. Thank you, God, for bringing this into my life, turning my life upside down, because it got my attention where it needed to be. So, rather than maintaining proper orientation with respect to his beauty and recognizing that all he possessed came from the grace of God, Satan came to believe that because of his beauty, he was now somehow superior. He knew better than God. So, sin resulted in his demotion from his position as the anointed cherub that guards being cast to the earth, which is entails, if you will, comprises the first fall. That's Ezekiel 28:16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God. That looks at the original spiritual rebellion. And I have destroyed you, O covering or guardian cherub, for the midst of the stone of fire. And then Isaiah 14, in that passage, verse 12, as he cast him down to earth. So I, immediately following his original fall, as Satan then adopted the manifesto of revolt, as revealed in his five I wills of Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, to explain each one here, self-exaltation in competition with God to rule in the third heaven. That was verse 13a, I will ascend to heaven. He will self-exalt himself. Rulership over the angelic host. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now, obviously, the first one, that's been taken care of. Because Jesus Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's the legal victory. Jesus Christ is exalted. So then you have rulership over the angelic host. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. 3, establishment of his throne on the earth. I will set on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. That is the period of time of which we're this aspect and this fall. Well, actually, the two combined. These attempts are going to come to fruition, and they're going to be disproved. We're on that verse. We're on that cusp of history right now. See, while we weren't here some 2,000 years ago. When the fall in regards to ascending to heaven, if you will, in a position of rulership, that was given to Christ. We weren't there for that, Christ's resurrection. We are in this period of history that we're right on the cusp, at least, of these other two things occurring. And 4, rulership over planet Earth, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then 5, finally, to make himself like God. Verse 14b, I will make myself like the Most High. So J, the time of his original fall was sometime after the creation of the universe, but prior to the creation of man. That's his original fall. K, his original fall was being cast out of heaven from the mountain, demoted from his original position as anointed cherub. And some count this as 2 falls, if you want to get technical with it in that respect. That's Ezekiel 28:16. L, his 5 I wills. Are a subsequent result of his original sin. In other words, is his response to God kicking him out of the throne room. They most naturally look to a propaganda campaign of future determinations through which he will re-exalt himself. In these 5 I wills are retaliation to his original fall from holiness and subsequent demotion. They in turn correspond to 3 more falls Satan experiences. 1, fall 2 occurs in conjunction with seal 6 of Revelation 6, 13 through 14. And that is the 3rd year, 1st month of the tribulational period, Daniel's 70th week. Which we dealt with that. I dealt with that for you when we were in Revelation 6 and the 6th seal judgment, the Star Wars activity that occurs between Michael and his angels and the fallen angels, Satan and his fallen angels, occurs the 3rd year, 1st month, and after that, that's when the 5-month period, the demon hordes are let loose from Tartarus, where they've been incarcerated since pre-flood times, when they infiltrated the human race in the book of Genesis, and they are really hacked off. They got 5 months to operate. They're as much happy because they can't. They can't kill, but they put pain on people. They wish they were dead. See, there are things worse than death, by the way. Living like in pain, like you wish you were dead for how many years? You know, people. There are people that are in that kind of pain. God, take me now. See, and you see believers that are suffering like that. And your prayer eventually, when you know it's gone, and your prayer just turns, God, take them. We'll say hi later on. Take them. So there are things worse than death. Anyway, how I got off of that, I don't know. But anyway, we have here the Star Wars operation. And that occurs there in that time period, third year, first month. It's all in conjunction with the destruction of Babylon, political Babylon, by the Russians, the United States. All that is coordinated together. Two, this fall disproves any validity to him ruling the third heaven and over the angels in his first two I wills. So, fall three will occur at the second advent when he's confined to the abyss for 1,000 years. And Christ will come back after he possesses the Antichrist and establish his rule at the second advent, Revelation 21 through 3. And Satan then is confined in Hades for 1,000 years, for that 1,000-year period. So that's fall three. For this fall disproves his claim in ruling north of Israel over the world in his third and fourth I wills. Again, a Revelation 21 through 3 comparison. Five, fall four will occur at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000 years, when he is confined to the lake of fire for eternity. Revelation 27 through 10 tells us that he is released for a period after the millennial period, which the millennium is exactly 1,000 years, but history extends beyond 1,000 years, a short time period afterwards. And he will then, once again, try to regroup the nations and have a final rebellion against Jesus Christ himself on this planet. And six, we can assume this fall then vanquishes his fifth I will, disproving beyond a shadow of doubt that we will ever reach his ultimate goal of reigning as the Most High of creation. And the evidence that he fell is that he's not only cast in the lake of fire, but God dissolves our existing universe and creates a brand new universe and earth, etc., where he and Jesus Christ and tandem will rule in person in this respect. So the peak of victory, if you will, is then realized in regards to the angelic conflict. So P, his three subsequent falls indicates the process of a total resolution to the angelic conflict, judging all five I wills as fraudulent and empty. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.